to the fifth chapter of 2 Kings again. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 13 tonight. Verse 13. And we'll read through the remainder of the chapter, verse 27. And his servants came, that is, the servants of, wait a minute, am I in the right place? Yeah, the servants of Naaman. And his servants came and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, shouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, and according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he said, all he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth. Sound like he's converted here, don't he? See how quick God can move. It's all God's doings too, isn't it? All God's doings. Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant, a gift. That's what he's talking about here, a gift. He wants to reward the prophet for his healing, the blessing that God has bestowed upon him. But the prophet said, but Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Seems like there's more evidence that he's converted here, doesn't it? In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when that my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But, verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said that, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Undoubtedly, he said this to himself. It might be that he's speaking to Elisha. I'm not sure about that. But nevertheless, he's making a wrong move here. If he did speak to the prophet Elisha, the man of God, Elisha keeps silence and lets him go his way. That's not good when the man of God lets a person go their way. when he knows he's going in the wrong way. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is it well?" And he said, that is, Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim.'" I want you to observe here what a fabricated lie this covetous servant of Elisha is spending here. I mean, he spreads it on. "Two young men of the sons of the prophets, give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." He urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And he went and came to the tower, and when he came to the tower, he took two from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now, this is not in the cottage where the prophet lived, but it's in a tower somewhere there in the vicinity. And what he does not want these fellows to take to go with him as far as the dwelling place of the prophet. So again, in deception, you know, very deceptive and in conspired way, he stashes his spoil in what he figures a safe place, out of the sight of the prophet. He goes on and says, "But when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Thy servant went nowhere.'" Again he lies. Undoubtedly he hasn't been able to perceive the sharp supernatural discernment and insight that the prophet has. Elisha's not asking for information. He's wanting his fellow to confess. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ when he dealt with a woman at the well at Sychar. He said, "Go call your husband." He's wanting a confession out of that woman. She said, "I have no husband." He said, "You said right. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband at all." So he's drawing a confession. That's important. Confession is terribly important when God's dealing with us. Verse 26. "He said unto him, 'Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. Now watch this. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever.'" It's awful, isn't it? "And he went out from the presence, or from his presence, a leper, as white as snow." Covetousness brings a terrible curse, doesn't it? Awful curse. All right, let's look at this thing again. What we want to talk about tonight is not exactly this. We'll probably get into this later on in the study of this entire episode. There's so much here. There's some questions here that I want to find out some things about, if I can, you know. If the Lord, somewhere that opens up to me here. This is a question in my mind about about Naaman's devotion to that idolatrous temple, wherever it is in Syria, that he's already proposed to go into and worship. And it's not to worship his gods because he's divorced himself. But my question would be, and it may be silent, you know, sometimes you read commentaries, you read expositions of scripture in areas like this, and it's just silent because God keeps it silent. He doesn't give an answer for this thing. But why go into an idolatrous place of worship where nothing but false gods are worshiped if you've been converted to the true God? And then, too, there's no rebuke from the prophet. That's a question. You see that, Jason? That raises a question, doesn't it? But anyway, if there's an answer to it that I can find, I'll try to share it with you. If not, we'll just pass over it. I don't try to fabricate something that I don't know anything about. But what I want to talk to you tonight is this is the lesson. This is what we want to think about. A remedy too simple. A remedy too simple. Going back to Naaman and his rejection of the idea of going down to the Jordan River and dipping himself seven times. It was just too simple for the fellow. And that's when he turned in a rage, in haste, and stormed away from the prophet. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, this is something else that's awful catching here in my study of this. Elisha the prophet, the man of God, he didn't go out to meet this fellow when he came. This is a notable fellow. He got, great notoriety. Famous man in the land of Syria. And yet, Elisha, the man of God, doesn't acknowledge in any way whatsoever his fame. And this was somewhat of a stab in the heart of Naaman. But all this is leading to what Elisha had determined to do and what God was working, how God was working in this man's life, not just to heal him of his leprosy, but to convert him from his idolatry to the true God. Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman, saying, go wash in Jordan seven times. Your flesh shall come again to you and you shall be clean. You know, great numbers in our society, I guess, the religious society, what I'm referring to, great numbers assume conversion to be many things that it's really not. It is not taking upon oneself the title Christian, just to convert from whatever and take the name Christian upon yourself. That's not conversion. It may be a conversion as far as the outward appearance is concerned, but conversion is a thing of the heart. It's a matter that takes place within the inner being of a man or a woman. Christianity is much more than a name. And we've got a world of folks in our society that's taken upon them the name Christian, but they have no deep concept and understanding of the God of this Bible, the God of Elisha. Christianity is much more than that. The church at Sardis, you remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, our Lord said as he sent the letter to Sardis, he said that they had a name and had taken a name upon them to live, and yet Christ said they were dead. Difference. They had a name that they lived. I don't know whether that was a public manifestation, something they were involved in doing, what kind of commotion it was that they tried to make an appearance that there was life in the church, but Christ knew the church. He knew the heart of the church. He said, no, they're dead. They're dead. They say they live, but they're dead. and men who name the name of the Lord, but do not depart from iniquity, as we read in Paul's writings, are not converted men. There's evidence. So conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in so many ways. You know, baptism. There's entire denominations out here in our world, in our society today, that are built upon the foundation, very foundation, is water baptism. And we're strong believers in the Baptist distinctive of baptism. And just dipping folks under the water. We believe in that. And we contend for that. But that doesn't make a man converted. There's no conversion in the water. There's nothing there but water. And a man may go down and dry and come up wet, but he's still, if he's not converted in his heart, he's still an unbeliever. There's no turning to Christ whatsoever in that act. You know, we read in the book of Acts that one Simon Magus, you remember Simon Magus in the 8th chapter of Acts? That got caught up in the revival that was taking place in Samaria. And Philip's preaching. God was doing great wonders there. And Simon, he joined in the crowd and was baptized. And yet when Peter came down and discerned the fellow and knew that he had no evidence whatsoever of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said the gall of bitterness is still there and you are still in the bond of your iniquity. No conversion at all. But conversion, what is it? Well, conversion is turning men from darkness to light, according to the scriptures. It's bringing men out of death into life. And only the Spirit of God can do this. Only the Spirit of God can turn a man from the blindness and darkness of his soul to light and transform him and translate him into the kingdom of light. That's a powerful work of God, isn't it? Something that we are, as natural men, you and I are unable to do. Only the inworking of the Spirit. Delivering men from enmity towards God to a supreme love for God. I can't do that. I cannot convert a man and cause that kind of a change in a man. No way in the world. No, conversion or salvation must be entirely of the Lord. Because the task is just too great to accomplish and impossible for fallen man. Who, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:1, is spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. All right, since we are looking at this narrative in somewhat in what we call typology, it's a type, a picture of several things, and especially here as we talk about Naaman and his conversion as a picture of salvation, is a type of the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man. And we see the unseen Spirit working, the invisible Spirit working, and we see the evidence is coming forth, and therefore we see how God oftentimes works in and those around us that you and I may not perceive to be at all turning to God. But all of a sudden something pops up, something shows up, something changes in the life, and there's a testimony that it's made obvious that God may be doing something there. And we just hope and pray that He is and wait for further evidence. I'm sort of like old Brother Barnard made so many statements, and some I hang on to. He said, I'm just not near as cocky as this religious world is today. Talking about him making professions of faith with no doubt whatsoever, that there's maybe some fault in the thing, some faultiness. What he's talking about, he said, I'm not near as cocky as so many people. If I'm not saved, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. So I'm always open. I'm always open. Lord, show me. Show me. Show me. I don't want to die in some kind of self-deception. So we're looking at this narrative here as a type. And as we look at it as a type, we must observe, I think, these principles at work here in the cleansing of the Syrian. You remember what we read back in verse number 5? Look at that again, there, chapter 5. It says, and the king of Syria said, go. And I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Now keep that in mind. That's what he loaded his pack horses with, his pack mules with, to take not to the king of Israel, but to the prophet in Israel. This was his whole objective. If this fella had the power and some kind of a magic way of healing me of this leprosy, I'm going to reward him greatly. And he took him a load of goods. So we see that in chapter 5. Keep that in mind. As I said, this was not for the king of Israel. This was for Elisha himself. Now again, look at verse 15 and 16 with that in mind. He says, and he returned to the man of God and all his company and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing, take a gift. All of this treasure he brought with him. Just take a gift. You can have it all. But take a gift as a reward for what you've done. But Elisha said, verse 16, but the man of God said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. Nothing. Nothing. You know, the gospel's not for sale, is it? The gospel is... It's not something to be marketed. No, sir. Salvation comes by how? By the free grace of God. Isn't that what we learned in the scripture? By the free grace of God. God freely bestows it upon whom he's pleased to bestow it. And there's no debt, no price. No incurrence of any debt whatsoever. It's of the free grace of God, the favor of the Almighty. And here we have that principle that's so clearly set before us in this particular narrative concerning the way that Elisha, the prophet, dealt with this Syrian, this unconverted Syrian, in this case with the leprosy. But here's a question. What is the significance of the requirement to dip in the Jordan River? Something else to bring into this study and the thought process. Well, you know, as I taught in the former lesson, a thing called pride, that was last Wednesday evening, you remember? Which God hates. He hates pride. And that pride was in the way of God blessing this Syria. That's the one thing up front that had to be resolved. And when God deals with us as sinners, That's the first thing that he deals with, pride. Pride has to be removed. If pride's in the way, we have no dealings with God. None whatsoever. It was a requirement. That is, dipping into this Jordan River, it was a requirement which revealed the uselessness and worthlessness of Naaman's attempt to purchase his healing. Here he comes, you know, before the prophet in this somewhat of a recluse place, no doubt in my mind, the cottage where the prophet resided, where he lodged. And here he comes with these pack mules loaded with silver and gold and changes of clothing. These things he brought in an effort to purchase this healing. But what do people do today if that's not the practice? In their minds, they're thinking. There's always some attempt to merit some favor with God. And hopefully, a response will be given, you know. If I do this, I do that, and I do the other, we'll put these things in the scale, and surely after a while, the good that I've done will outweigh the bad that I've done, and therefore God must accept me. Isn't that kind of the way religion thinks today and present this thing? No. And we guard against that. Desperately so. We guard against it vehemently so. And try to stress the fact that salvation is the free gift of the Almighty God. It's by free grace alone that men are justified and brought into relationship with the Almighty God. So salvation is not gained by purchase, it's not gained by merit nor proposition, but by the free grace of God. Peter said this. He said, "Forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain conduct and way of life, but by the precious blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Look at Ephesians, another reference here. Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul clearly deals with this thing in his own life. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse, we'll just begin with verse 1 there. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things you hear to me is indeed is not grievous. But for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." He's talking about the Judaizers that stress this thing. And some of them went about saying, "Yes, it's all right to believe in Christ, but you're going to have to keep the law of Moses. That's the icing on top of the cake." Yeah, because there's no way to get around it being circumcised. They emphasize that and keeping the law of Moses. Paul said, "Beware of them. Beware of them." He said, "For we are the circumcision," talking about you and I, the believer. And he's talking about the circumcision of the heart. He deals with over in Romans chapter 2. "But we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Have no confidence in my flesh. That is, of achieving anything, of meriting anything, of doing anything that might incur a debt upon God concerning my supposedly salvation. No, sir. Though I might have all... also have confidence in the flesh. He said, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more." Let me tell you about me, Paul says. circumcised the eighth day. That's according to the law. Of the stock of Israel. He's talking about his pedigree now. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was the top of the till, you know. That was top rung of the ladder. To reach that pinnacle of being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As he goes on to enlarge upon it. Touching the law of Pharisee. A zealot. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's pretty good, isn't it? Pretty good stuff. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, rubbish, garbage, that I may win Christ. Yeah. Paul could tell you about this. How much does it count? I mean, to be the best of the best, as far as religion is concerned, counts absolutely nothing. He counted all garbage. Only worth casting upon the manure pile, the dunghill. So it was a requirement, this dipping in the Jordan, which demanded the setting aside of his own will and submitting himself to the will of Israel's God. That's the requirement. Setting aside your own will, and whatever your will might dictate in regards to merit with God, favor with God. Set all that aside and humbly submitting yourself to the will and purpose of the Almighty God in the way of salvation. So this requirement insisted that Naaman must get off his high horse. Get off your high horse. And descend from your chariot. Humbly abasing himself before Elisha's God. Not Elisha, but Elisha's God. Which Elisha was representing. So calling to men, or calling to a humble state of repentance, I think that's the missing note today in preaching. It's been missing for some time. Calling men to bow before the sovereign feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Owning yourself to be nothing. Owning Him to be all. Casting yourself upon Him and His mercy alone. Turning from not just what you are, what you did, what you've done, but turning from yourself completely. That's repentance. It's an attitude. Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Have mercy upon me. The publican in the 18th chapter of Luke is compared to the Pharisee. What did he do? The Pharisee boasted of all kind of things that he did. His tithing, his whatever. He boasted of so many things. But the poor publican, all he could do, he was a sinner that was smitten with deep, deep conviction that his hope was in God accepting him. In the state that he was in, he smote upon his breast. And his only cry was to have mercy upon me, the sinner. Have mercy upon me. That's all of us. Have mercy. That was Naaman. He was there to find mercy from Elisha's God. But only the God of Elisha had the power to cleanse this fella, heal this fella from a terminal disease. that was taking him down to death. And there's a terminal disease in all of us called sin. And when we're brought to conviction over that sin, there's no making deals with God. No. There's no striving to appease God through some kind of gift or some kind of work, some kind of offering or whatever. No, we come humbly before God in only one cry. God, have mercy upon me. And this requirement insisted on these things. It was a requirement which typically pointed to that amazing provision of the grace of God for spiritual lepers, such as you and I, spiritual lepers. Namely, the fountain opened, according to Zechariah chapter 13, 1, for sin and for uncleanness, that we might plunge therein. That's the whole foundation of William Cowper's song that we sing so often, his great hymn, "There Is a Fountain, Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Vein," that sinners plunge beneath that flood, that blood, and lose all their guilty stain. That's it. So that fountain, my dear one, is the blood of Jesus, by which alone defilement can be cleansed and iniquities blotted out, washed away, carried away. And the Jordan River was a type of that. If you want to be cleansed from your leprosy, this terminal disease, if you want to be cured and healed completely, obey the prophet. This is what God's telling him. You obey the prophet. Go down there to that muddy Jordan and dip yourself in seven times. It may be too simple. And that's what we run up on out here today. The message that we preach, the message that we try to minister here from this little church, is the simplicity of the gospel. And that the simplicity of Christ, in Christ alone, is the sinner's hope. What is that, Pastor? You talk about simplicity. What are you talking about? I'm talking about salvation is simply in Jesus Christ alone. That's our line. That's the top line, the middle line, and the bottom line. That salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Just like the Jordan River in its typology was the only hope for that poor Syrian to be cleansed. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." And I don't know how many have been the case in the course of my preaching over the years, the gospel, who went away in haste, disgruntled, absolutely disappointed that I didn't give them something to do in order that they might glory in themselves, which I've refused and continue to do so. You see, in his own country, Naaman was a person of notoriety, a great man, the great commander-in-chief of the army of Syria, standing high in the favor of the king. But here in Israel, he found himself before a prophet who treated him as a nobody, just a mere nobody. Who are you? Other than you, just a poor, poor man that's destined to destruction if you don't bow down and submit yourself to my God who calls the shots. You don't dictate to God how you're going to be cured, how you're going to be healed, just like you don't dictate to God how you're going to be saved. You do it his way or there's no way at all. I think that's what we see here. No deals with God. Simply obeying, submitting to his way and will. See, Naaman's pride was wounded because of his assumed self-importance. And that could not be coddled. And the prophet refused it. He didn't go out himself. When he showed up at his house, we sent his servant out there. You go out there and tell him. Go down to Jordan. This is what's required. So don't tell me, they say, that I have no part in my salvation. Don't tell me that God is absolutely sovereign in how he deals with sinners. Don't tell me that. And so they charge off, just like Naaman. Half cocked. Full of wrath with the man of God. Aggravated at the man of God. Because the man of God didn't give them something to do. Something that they could boast in and glory in. But insisted, if you're saved, you're going to be saved by the free grace of God. Well, I didn't say it, God did. He said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What you going to say, Paul? Paul said, what you going to say then about that? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Don't even think the thought. Perish the thought. For he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will, have mercy on whom I will. I'll have compassion. So then, it's not of him that wills or of him that runs. That's working. The man that does, it's not of him, but of God that shows mercy. He goes on to say, and add also in that Roman letter, in that chapter 9, no, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and to another dishonor? You see, had not God had mercy and granted the old Syrian repentance to turn around and come back and obey God, do God's bidding, he would have died in his terminal condition, no doubt. So it is with sinners. It's turn around and submit yourself to the Almighty God. Do God's bidding. Do what God says to do. What did God say to do? He said, believe on my son. Believe on my son. This is the will of God, that you believe on me. On me. On him whom God has sent. So it's with sinners. Rebellion will not land you anywhere but smack dab into hell. With the greatest rebel of all, Lucifer the deceiver. All right, we'll stop there.